The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Relatively little what we would call prejudice. And in this universalism, and there was a giving in it, and he was getting himself constantly in problems because of this. Why Franklin, the famous illustration of his Benjamin Franklin going to hear him and determining not to contribute to Whitfield's work? You know why he didn't want to contribute? Well, Whitfield had been up here, and he'd tried to establish this orphanage up here in Bethlehem country, wasn't it? And it didn't work up there, so he moves the whole thing to Georgia, and Franklin is dead set against it. He thinks it's a poor business proposition. It should have stayed here. Therefore, he's against what Whitfield wants. And so that's why he tells the story that he leaves his wallet home, because he knows how persuasive Whitfield is and how filled with love he is for these orphans. Well, he turns finally and borrows money from a friend to put in the offering plate. But the point was, what lies behind that? Is that simply persuasion as such? No, it's something much deeper. That Whitfield was concerned about these people. And the fact that people listened to him, it just didn't happen by magic. You know, on one of those first ship voyages he takes to America, he took 13 during the 18th century to this country. Now, on one, I think it's the first one, he's not all that well known. You know, it's easy to be a hero where everybody thinks you're a hero. But here, nobody wanted to listen to him. You know how he got them to listen? He went around that ship and he cared for anyone who was sick. He looked for the discouraged. He made himself everybody's pastor until they would listen. And he was as bold as a lion. The man was like that. Gentle as a lamb, but as bold as a lion. Well, this kind of gets us into the subject. And you begin to see that what God was doing was building men, not only Whitfield, but he was building men that in some simple and maybe profound way had forgotten themselves and really didn't care much about public reputation. And because they had done that, they had the biblical boldness. And the result was that the world was pretty much turned upside down. Whole communities were revolutionized. It's kind of an inspiring story, isn't it? Because today is so much like it. The only thing we lack is what? Anyone? Well... Boom! No, is it we lack Whitfield? That's the error of some of the Neo-Puritans, you know. Let's have Whitfield back. Let's have Calvin. Let's have Luther. Let them do the work, you know. Reincarnation, spiritual reincarnation. We'll read their books, you know. We'll build tombs for them, so on. No, that's not the lesson. Pardon? Yeah, we need men like those, though. We need men of faith. Men like tender as lambs and as bold as lions. Basically, we're pretty chicken-hearted as Christians in the 20th century. We think the text, "Blessed are the meek," means blessed are the mousy. And I don't think that's the sense of the passage. Well, I would say by boldness, I would include contrition of Whitfield's thoughts. You don't really have the New Testament boldness. Take the passage which I put on the form for tonight for memorization. Job chapter 42, I believe, verses 5 and 6. Notice the depth of that repentance. It scares you. Here is Job
Now, when you think about it, Job was a remarkable person, wasn't he? He seems to be about as sincere as any man you might want to meet. And if he really did all the things he said, and I assume he did, he's enough to put all of us to shame. Except he really didn't know God very well. Not close up. Now, I don't mean that in one sense. I think he knew some things about God. He wouldn't have been that unique. But there is a view of God which God imparts, which when he exposes his majesty and his glory, the man suddenly knows what he's really like. He knows who's the center of the universe, if we may use that language. He knows that he's not the center. He knows God is. And he's horrified at his own pretensions. Job 42, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. You know, secondhand reports, distance. But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now that abhor myself means, I think, literally, I melt in contrition. And the word there for repentance has the idea of sorrow very much in the foreground. It's not the word shuv, it's another term in which the idea of being pained at the very center of your being is brought out. And so it's this, you see, that brings Job into a state of blessing. Notice how immediately he is the intercessor in a fuller way than ever before, how he's perhaps even a type of Christ in the sacrifices he offers, and his family is doubled, all the double blessing comes. You see, there's the secret. That kind of contrition, that kind of sorrow over what we have been in relationship to the living God, that's real boldness. Now, why does that bring about a boldness that has a peculiar quality in it that's irresistible? This. If it's human boldness, you can resist it with human stubbornness. Right? And we'll always resist with human stubbornness. But you can feel quite justified in resisting human boldness with human boldness. Or human tears. But what is the heart of God's work in the world in convicting men when a man sees that that which he cannot explain is anything other than that which has been wrought by the finger of God? And so when a man comes to me, he's really bold, loves me all the way, and yet is very, very contrite too, very, very humble, then I know that God has worked. It's irresistible. I think that combination is what we need. Yes?
Things like what bothers me is I look back at this, there's even more to it. I mean, you know, I see some pretty good preaching and some pretty dead listeners, myself included, you know. Isn't there another side? I mean, doesn't the people have to be prepared, in a sense, before, you know, you can't, I mean, how much can we... can we expect these things to always have a certain result unless, you know, people that are listening are up to, have been brought to a certain point too, either by historical contingencies or, well, in any way, at the hand of God.
They're trying to get you coffee is what they're after. Let me give you 10 minutes for a coffee break. I don't know what it's called. Is there coffee out there tonight? At least you get 10 minutes. I suppose the most appropriate sermon to begin with, in the light of what we've said so far, is Whitfield's sermon, What is Conversion? And we'll have a number of sermons. I even brought one tonight from John Wesley. And I'll give you a sample of Wesley's preaching, too. This sermon, What is Conversion? is organized around this some very simple ideas. You'll begin to understand what an effective communicator Whitfield is. He usually starts out with saying what something is not, and then the second part is what it is. You know, and something like this, it's a sermon of definition and confrontation. And so it's simply to give you the outline of it, and I think it'll help you listen to it, because I won't be able to give it with Whitfield's power, and I'm not going to try. But if you understand the outline of it, first of all, he says conversion is not changing from one church to another. And that, I think, was pretty important. He says it's not even to change your doctrines. As important as that might be, to change your doctrines. He says it's not to change your outward life. It's not a moral reform. Then what is it then? Well, the answer is conviction always precedes spiritual conversion. He's talking about conviction of sin. And then it includes a turning from sin, and that includes what is very crucial for him, a turning from your self-righteousness to Christ. That is, you turn from your idols, but you especially turn from that idol which you admired most of all, which was yourself and your own good works. And therefore, he's really saying, breaking with being a Pharisee, then you come to Christ as a poor, lost, undone sinner, to be washed in his blood, to be clothed in his glorious, imputed righteousness. Now, for those of you not familiar with that language from the Bible, imputed means to reckon to your account. It's a legal judgment about your standing before God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. The sinner is pronounced forgiven, pardoned, and received as righteous because of Christ's righteousness, not his own. So it's that substitute righteousness which becomes the center of it. You'll be surprised at how heavy a sermon this is. You'd wonder that this would get through to people, because he uses pretty big words in here sometimes. I don't know how to explain that, but he does succeed, obviously. And it may be that the same things you notice in Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching, he usually gets one point, and he comes at it from the top, he comes at it from the side, and he comes at it from the side, and the bottom, and the front, and the back. And by the time that you're finished with it, he's sort of gone so exhaustively over it, even though you didn't understand some of the words, the main force, the main driving force of the thing was so clear that you'd have to be pretty, you know, non-listener not to have gotten it. Now, there may be such, but I think that's the idea. So I think it's the force of it is considerable. What is conversion? First, I shall endeavor to show you what it is not to be converted. For I do verily believe that there are thousands and 10,000 that think themselves converted, and yet at the same time, if you come and examine them, they know not so much as speculatively what real conversion is. The general notion many have of it is a person's being a convert from the Church of Rome to the Church of England. There is a particular office in the large prayer book to be read when anyone publicly renounces popery in the great congregation. When this is done, that prayer read, and the person said amen to the collects upon the occasion, everybody wishes him joy and thanks God he is converted. Whereas if this be all, he is as much unconverted to God as ever. He has, in words, renounced popery, but never took leave of the sins of his heart. Speaks to you, doesn't it? Well, after this, he looks into the church and does not like that white thing called a surplice. He looks and thinks there are some rags of the whore of Babylon left now. Now, says he, I will be converted. How? I will turn dissenter, that is Methodist. So after he is converted from the Church of Rome, to the Church of England, he goes to the dissenting church. Maybe curiosity may bring him to the Methodists, those monstrous, troublesome creatures. Now, he was called a Methodist. And perhaps he may then be converted a third time, like their preaching, like their singing. Oh, dear, I must have a tabernacle ticket. I must have a psalm book. I will come as often as there is preaching, or at least as often as I can. And there he sits down and becomes an outside converted Methodist. He becomes an outside converted Methodist. As demure as possible. This is going a prodigious way, and yet all this is conversion from one party to another. If the minister give a rub or two, he will take miss, perhaps, and be converted to some other persuasion. And all the while, Jesus Christ is left unthought of. But this is conversion only from party to party, not real. And that which will bring a soul to heaven. Possibly a person may go further and be converted from one set of principles to another. He may, for instance, be born an Arminian, which all men naturally are. And one reason why I think Calvinism right is because proud nature will not stoop to be saved by grace. You that are brought up in an orthodox belief under an orthodox ministry cannot easily make an allowance for thousands that have nothing ringing in their ears but Arminianism. You have sucked in orthodoxy with your mother's milk, and that makes so many sour and severe professors. I knew a rigid man that would beat Christianity into his wife. And so many people beat, people with their Bibles, that they are likely by their bitter proceeding to hinder them from attending the means God has designed for conversion. What is this but being converted from one set of principles to another? And I may be very zealous for them without being transformed by them into the image of God. But some go further. They think they are converted because they are reformed. Now, he uses the word reformed here in terms of morally reformed. They say a reformed rake makes a good husband. But I think a renewed rake will make a better. Reformation is not renovation. I may have the outside of the platter washed. I may be turned from swearing to regard for morality. And because I do not swear nor go to the play as I used to do, have left off cards and perhaps put on a plain dress, and so believe or rather fancy that I am converted, yet the old man remains uncrucified and the heart is unrenewed. Comparing myself with what I once was and looking on my companions with disdain, I may there stick faster in self and get into a worse and dangerous state than I was before. If any of you think me too severe, remember, you're the person I mean. If you don't like the point, it's because it's pointed at you. If any of you think me too severe, remember, you are the person I mean. For you think me so only because I touch your case. The drunkards and the Sabbath breakers, cursers and swearers, say to us, you can never preach, but you preach against us. As a good man once replied to a person who complained against us ministers for thus preaching, I will put you in a way, said he, that we shall never preach against you. How is that? Why, leave off cursing and swearing. And then your consciences will be clear and the minister will look over your heads, happy that they are convinced of it. You have not heard me, I hope, speak a word against Reformation. You have not heard me speak a word against a being converted from the Church of Rome, against being converted to the Church of England, or against being good. No, all these are right in their place, but all these conversions you may have and yet never be truly converted at all. What is conversion then? I will not keep you longer in suspense, my brethren. Man must be a new creature and converted from his own righteousness to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conviction will always precede spiritual conversion, and therefore the Protestant divines make this distinction. You may be convinced and not converted, but you cannot be converted without being convinced or convicted. And if we are truly converted, we shall not only be turned and converted from sinful self, but we shall be converted from mine. That is the devil of devils. For righteous self can run and hide itself in its own doings, which is the reason self-righteous people are so angry with gospel preachers. There are no such enemies to the gospel as these. There were Jews who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that set all in an uproar and raised the mob on the apostles. Our Lord denounced dreadful woes against the self-righteous Pharisees. So ministers must cut and hack them and not spare, but say, woe, woe, woe to all those that will not submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I could almost say that this is the last stroke the Lord Jesus gave Paul. I mean in turning him to real Christianity. For having given him a blow as a persecutor and injurious, he then brought him out of himself by revealing his person and office as a Savior. I am, hence says the Apostle, I count all things but loss. I count all things but loss that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You hear him not only speak of himself as injurious, as a blasphemer, but also as a Pharisee. And in vain we may talk of being converted till we are brought out of ourselves to come as poor, lost, undone sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be washed in his blood, to be clothed in his glorious imputed righteousness. The consequence of this imputation or application of a mediator's righteousness to the soul will be a conversion from to holiness. I am almost tempted to say it. It is perverseness in people to preach against the doctrine of imputed righteousness because they love holiness and charge the Calvinists with being enemies to it. How can they be charged with being enemies to sanctification who so strenuously insist on its being the genuine fruit and unquestionable proof of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and application of it by the Spirit of grace? They that are truly converted to Jesus and are justified by faith in the Son of God will take care to evidence their conversion not only by their having grace implanted in their hearts, but by that grace diffusing itself through every faculty of the soul and making a universal change in the whole man. I am preaching from a Bible that saith, he that is in Christ is a new creature. Old things not will be, but are passed away. All things not only will, but are become new. As a child, when born, has all the several parts of a man, it will have no more limbs than it has now, if it live to 80 years and 10. As a child when born has all the several parts of a man, it will have no more limbs than it has now, if it lived to 80 years. So when a person is converted to God, there are all the features of the new creature and growth, till he become a young man and a father in Christ, till he become ripe in grace, and God translate him to glory. Anything short of this is but the shadow instead of the substance. And however persons may charge us with being enthusiasts, yet we need not be moved either to anger or sorrow, since Paul says, I travail in birth till Christ be formed in your... Let's follow through with a couple of other messages. That one, I think, speaks for itself, and I won't confuse things by commenting on it. This is from Wesley. Now, Wesley and Whitfield were both friends and enemies. And that was a strange situation. They were both evangelicals. They both had the characteristic of the evangelical party during this period. Strong emphasis on conversion. And two things they used as sort of pillars for working with people in their preaching was justification by faith, the objective work of Christ, which we receive by faith. What Christ did for us at the cross, we received that by faith. They emphasized that. And then the changed heart, regeneration. Both of those things they emphasized. Now, I chose this one from Wesley, not because it's so typical of Wesley, it may not be, but it shows the ability of the 18th century, always a preacher, to get himself in position, to be timely. Now, this is preached in a church to the judges and the lawyers and bailiffs and all the rest who are going to be taking part in what was called the assize. There's the court in Bedford, and they're all there. And they've called in this Methodist preacher who now has got some public standing to preach. And so his sermon is called The Great Assize, that is the Great Judgment. It was the great meeting of the court. And so you can immediately, I'm not going to go over too much of it, but notice how tersely chosen his text is. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. The sheriff was so impressed by all of this that he had the sermon forthwith printed up and distributed quite widely. It was interesting. How many circumstances concur to raise the awfulness of the present solemnity? The general concourse of people of every age, sex, rank, and condition of life, willingly or unwillingly, gathered together. See, their prisoners were not there, but they were in the nearby jail, you see, and this was life and death. Criminals, not only from the neighboring, but from distant parts. Criminals, speedily to be brought forth, and having no way to escape, officers waiting in their various posts to execute the orders which shall be given, and the representative of our gracious sovereign, whom we so highly reverence and honor. The occasion likewise of this assembly adds not a little to the solemnity of it, to hear and determine causes of every kind, some of which are of the most important nature, on which depends no less than life or death. Death that uncovers the face of eternity. It was doubtless in order to increase the serious sense of these things, and not in the minds of the vulgar only, that the wisdom of our forefathers did not disdain to appoint even several minute circumstances of this solemnity. For these also, by means of the eye or ear, may more deeply affect the heart. And when viewed in this light, trumpets, staves, apparel are no longer trifling or insignificant, but subservient in their kind and degree to the most valuable ends of society. But awful as this solemnity is, one far more awful is at hand. Could you imagine the spirits using this man to bring together these things in such a marvelous way? See, only God gave him just such an appropriateness. The words, hardly anything is out of place here. He's really speaking right into the lives of these people. And he just develops that. And what he does in building the power is just quote scripture verse after scripture verse on the idea of judgment. And at the end, he had a quality that I did not want to have you miss, because I think he learned this from Whitfield. You see, he learned his preaching from Whitfield, and Whitfield dramatized everything. At the end of this sermon, remember how he opened it. There's a unity here, and these great preachers have a unity of imagery. They don't beat the imagery to death, but they know how to maintain some kind of consistency of thought. Remember he said, this is going to uncover the face of eternity? Now he comes. He's talking about conscience. He knows right where to go. And his conscience is 1,000 witnesses. Yea, but God is as 1,000 consciences. Oh, who can stand before the face of the great God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? See, he comes. He makes the clouds his chariots. He rides upon the wings of the wind. A devouring fire goes before him, and after him a flame burneth. See, he sitteth upon his throne, clothed with light as with a garment arrayed with majesty and honor. Behold, his eyes are as a flame of fire, his voice as the sound of many waters. How will ye escape? How will ye escape? Will you call to the mountains to fall on you, the rocks to cover you? Alas, the mountains themselves, the rocks, the earth, the hills, the heavens, they're ready to flee away. Can you prevent the sentence? Wherewith? With all the substance of thy house, with thousands of gold and silver? Blind wretch, thou comest naked from thy mother's womb, and more naked into eternity. Hear the Lord, the judge. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Joyful sound, how widely different from that voice which echoes through the expanse of heaven. Depart from me, ye cursed, into and fire, prepared for the devil and his angel. And who is he that can prevent or retard the full execution of either sentence? Vain hope. Lo, hell is moved from beneath to receive those who are ripe for destruction. And the everlasting doors lift up their heads that the heirs of glory may enter in. What manner of persons then we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. We know it cannot be long before the Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, when every one of us shall appear before him and give account of his own works. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for these things, seeing ye know how he will come and will not tarry, be diligent, that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Why should you not? Why should you not be one of those found? Why should you be one of those found at his left hand in his appearing? He willeth not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By repentance to faith, Lord. By faith to spotless love, to the full image of God renewed in the heart and producing all holiness of conversation. Can you doubt of this when you remember the judge of all is likewise the Savior of all? Hath he not bought you with his own blood that you might not perish but have everlasting life? Oh, make proof of his mercy rather than his justice, of his love rather than the thunder of his power. He is not far from every one of us, and he has now come not to condemn, but to save the world. He standeth in the midst. Sinner, doth he not now, even now,
knock at the door? Sinner, doth he not now, even now, knock at the door of thy heart? All that thou mayest know, at least in this thy day, the things that belong. Oh, that ye may now give yourselves to him who gave himself for you, in humble faith, in holy, active, patient love. So shall ye rejoice with exceeding joy in his day when he cometh in the clouds. Maybe I quit on that one. You're a pretty good sample in those two. And of course the point isn't just to give you a sample as an outsider, but to realize that this is the power of God. And while I'm not a Wesleyan, I think he was pretty close to the truth most of the way.
The gospel applied that personally is a call to every one of us.
This week I read something that struck me in James Denny, The Death of Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with that book or not. But he said this, and maybe I'll just close with this. And he was saying that if you were sitting on the end of a pier on a sunny summer day, and a man came running down the pier and jumped in the water and drowned, and then another man came along and said, "That man died for you, and that's good news for you," you'd look at him and you'd say, "Well, I see that he died, but I can't quite see how that's good news for me. Why did he have to die?" But reverse that picture. Suppose you're not sitting on the end of the pier on a sunny summer day, but you are out there in a terrible wintry storm and you've been blown off the pier and you're drowning in the water. And then a man comes and jumps off the pier into the water, and in the process of pulling you out and rescuing you, he gives his life. Now when someone tells you about the second man, you say, "Greater love hath no man than this." You know why? Because you were in a predicament. And that's really what the gospel has to say about us. That we are not sitting on a pier, but we are under the wrath and curse of God. That the law of God exposes us, it condemns us, and we try to meet it with our fig leaves like Adam and Eve and our defenses, but we're naked, and we make our excuses. But we've not loved God with our whole heart, our neighbor as ourself. We stand condemned. We're drowning, as it were. Now the marvel of it all is that if we were allowed to get what we deserved at the last judgment, it would be all over for us. And what Wesley warned us about would be our eternal state of judgment without Christ. But the marvel is that at the cross, the last judgment for the believer has already been fulfilled. The last judgment's happened, and it fell on Jesus. And the severity of his death, the crushing of the Son of God under the justice of God, reveals how serious is my sin. It shows me the depths of my degradation before God, the depths of my rebellion, how far I've been. It also shows me the measure of the Father's love, that kind of giving had to go that far to satisfy such infinite justice. And if anyone in here tonight, you know, why did I read those two sermons tonight? I had a whole stack of them here. I could have read any number. But those two got read. And with what I've added, if it should be that you have never come to place your faith in that Jesus who took God's last judgment on himself, then tonight do what Wesley commended and what Whitfield commended. Turn from your righteousness and your sin and put your trust in him. and let him breathe into you that holy, patient love of which he spoke. Let's close in prayer. Almighty King, we would ask your forgiveness tonight that all too often we've been like the man sitting on the end of the pier. That is, we thought we were there, and we saw no need for the death of Jesus. It meant very little to us. It was the evidence of the hardness of our heart that we could hear the story of Jesus' suffering and we could be as casual about it as a man sitting in perfect security could be. But then, Lord, we have learned tonight, really from your word, commented upon by George Whitefield and John Wesley, that our peril is very great outside of Christ. And we have learned what Jesus did for sinners, that his precious blood was spilled. And we pray then that you would convict us, each one, of sin, and there might be a fresh turning to you, and that we might lay hold upon Christ and his righteousness, and we might experience the joy of sins forgiven, of a full pardon, of the song that you put in the hearts of those who know the blessedness of the man to whom you will not impute iniquity, the joy of a conscience cleansed. Oh, how we thank you for that. Now lead us into the night, we pray, God, as we go to our homes or wherever we go, that you will make us teachable, that we will hear the voice of Jesus, and that we will not despise his voice or be ashamed of him, but that we will welcome him into our homes and into our lives. That as he has knocked at our heart's door this night, that we may not turn him away, but rather, God, in all mercy, cause us, either believer or unbeliever, to receive with fresh joy the good news of the cross.